Have you ever been in a situation, by the way, where you were around a bunch of people that you felt like you probably should have affinity with, you probably should get along with? Maybe the kind of people that if you were around them, you would assume others would look and go, oh yeah, that makes sense. And yet when you're in that context, you feel totally isolated, totally alone, like a complete moron. You ever felt like that? That's how I feel at every pastor's conference I go to. Like I go and it's like, I should fit in. I should get along. I should like, hey, brother, you know, like give the pastor a handshake or something. And it just doesn't happen for me. I just feel like a total fish out of water. I feel like a total moron. I just don't connect. And years ago, I thought I had an opportunity. There was this conference that was started. It was called an emergent conference. I'm like, I don't know what that means, but man, it sounds great. You know, and on the cover were all kinds of goateed guys. You know, I'm like, those are guys like me. This is great. You know, and they said, come to our conference. It's different than other pastors' conferences. I said, that's great. You know, I don't like those either. So I'll go to that one. And so I went. And man, I thought I was in heaven. Guys are wearing board shorts and flip-flops. I'm going, yes, you know. There wasn't a Hawaiian shirt in the crowd. No Dockers, no shirts tucked in. I'm like, these are my people, you know. And then I went to one of their breakout sessions. And the guy's up there and he goes, you know, it's really about helping the people in your church. And he's literally doing this. I'm not exaggerating. It's literally about getting the people in your church into the rhythm of God. I'm like, what? Yeah, if you could just get them into the rhythm of God, then they'll begin to behave rightly. And if they behave rightly, then belief will follow. I'm like, what? So I raise my hand. I go, what about Romans 3, total depravity? Blah, you know, I quoted a couple verses. And he kind of answered my question and then just kept talking about the rhythm of God. And he said something else. I'm like, what? Raised my hand again. Realizing at that point, I'm probably, you know, in the wrong place. And he went on and I raised my hand the third time and about 40 goatees turned and looked at me. Like, hey, you're not welcome here. And I realized something in that moment. The danger in that kind of theology is that we would love to assume that good behavior will lead to good belief. But the truth is, the seminal part of all that we are as Christians is belief that leads to behavior. It starts with Christ. See, apart from Christ as the seminal part of our faith, we're just moral behavioral modification people. We're just kind of living better. We're modern day Pharisees. It was those guys that Jesus got after pretty sharply, by the way. I love talking to guys who didn't grow up in church because I'm like, dude, have you ever read your Bible? He goes, no. I said, man, you need to read about Jesus. He was crazy. And he was all in the face of the religious people. And they go, no way. I go, totally, read it. He's in the face of the religious folks, people who are all talking about do this, don't do that. He goes to the heart of the issue because Jesus knew if you can get the heart right, deeds follow. Well, we live in a very oozy culture of relativism. And because of poor theology, our behavior is in the tank. See, the problem is not necessarily the behavior. The behavior is a fruit. The behavior is an indicator of something much deeper, something much more profound, and it's sloppy theology. It's poor biblical interpretation. It's a lazy hermeneutic, which is the study of how you study your Bible. Because we're so biblically, boy, that's easy for me to say, biblically illiterate, our behavior stinks. But we keep focusing on the fruit while we neglect the major issue of bad theology. Well, Paul's going to deal with that with this young pastor he's appointing to the island of Crete. Now, most people don't know a whole lot about Crete because Crete is in the shadow of the big boys. If you want to talk about the really intelligent people, they're all in Athens. They're hanging out, sipping chai tea at Mars Hill, talking about new things. You want to hear about immorality? Really, the immoral people were in Corinth. Corinth was a pretty wicked city with all kinds of sexual immorality especially. And so they got all the press, and Crete didn't. If you wanted to hear about idol worship, really the idol worshipers were in Ephesus. It was there that they worshiped the goddess Diana. And so all of these other big boys get the press, and Crete, just kind of this little island, just kind of got second-tier press, if you will. But they were known in the Greek world for being exceedingly wicked people. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes one of their poets, a guy by the name of Epimenides. And he, in his poetry, would use exaggeration for effect. And so in verse 12, if you look there in Titus 1:12, he says that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Just a good note to self, if you use everys and always language, you probably need counseling. because it's a good sign of some unhealth in life. There are always these things. Well, not always, but he used that for effect. And it became known in the Greek world that to call someone a Cretan was synonymous to calling them a cheat or a liar. Their behavior was awful. But what you're going to see in chapter 1, verses 10 through 2:15 is Paul commission young Titus to not deal with the fruit, but to go to the root issue and to confront false doctrine. As you confront false doctrine, he says, your behavior should begin to look differently after you deal with the doctrine. The root of all of it, of course, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, is a healthy view of the gospel. The problem with the people in Crete is they had a terrible gospel. A terrible gospel led to bad theology. Bad theology led to crazy living. And so that's what he begins to deal with here in this chapter. Now, you'll notice in verse 9, we get a hint of the issue in verse 9 as he finishes the qualifications for elder. Now, I appreciate the men in this church. I really do. Because they're not scared to fire me an email after a message on elders and go, dude, lay off. Because we just pounded ourselves as men with 24 qualifications for an elder. Guys, if you missed the message last week, you may want to check it out. Just don't let your wife listen to it. Because it's really convicting, right? Because it's hard living as an elder. Well, if you'll notice, in verse 9, he finishes the qualifications, and the reason I share that with you is because he's going to get after us a little bit more here as men. But be encouraged. He also gets after the older women and younger women, so we're going to kind of take shots at them along the way. So it's not one-sided. How's that? So in verse 9, the final qualification for elders is that he would hold fast to the word of truth, and that he would be able to do two things with the scriptures. One is exhort sound doctrine. Cheer on, if you will, that which is right. To affirm, support, and encourage sound doctrine. But the second thing, he said an elder should be able to refute those who contradict. He introduces in verse 10 now who those people are that this elder would need to refute. He calls them rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. Rebellious men has the concept of wicked or rebellious against God. They will not submit to God. He calls them empty talkers or deceivers. These are people who have a human agenda. You need to know there's a way that seems right for a man, but its end is the way of death. Anytime we're developing a theology based on our own rationale, we're hosed from the very beginning. And so these people are empty talkers. In fact, folks that you're going to see here have, in the bottom of verse 11, the goal of being after a couple dollars. Look, if at the end of the day, the word of God is peddled like some sort of cheap trinket that can make a couple bucks, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. If you ever feel a man of God standing up here, especially at this church teaching the word, and you feel like he wants your wallet more than he wants your heart, we have missed it. Truthfully, if you're a skeptic here today and you've never placed your faith in Christ, leave your wallet at home. I could care less if you ever give a dime to this church. But I care deeply that you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Well, these people had their own agenda, rebellious against God, and went after a couple bucks. It's not a surprise. Jesus mentioned in Acts 20 that after his departure, savage wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock. Some of their own, he says, would arise speaking perverse things. That's one of the reasons why in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, the other young pastor that he commissions in Ephesus, and he tells him, he says, hey boy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, he says, with great patience and instruction. He says, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine any longer, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn aside from the truth and turn to myths. He says, but you, he says, be sober in all things. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There was an admonition, a caution, that this thing called church was not going to be this peaceful, loving sheep just always kind of hung out with never any issues. He said, wolves will come in. He says, and you're going to need to teach the word. And you need to know it will not always be welcomed. It will not always be accepted. And there will be false teachers who come in. And like any good shepherd, you shepherd your sheep and carry a big stick. And he called the elders to be shepherds. Part of their shepherding role was to carry a big Louisville slugger. And when that wolf came into the flock, he was called to swing it to protect the flock, because the flock was of value. Well, to an elder, the flock is of value, and we don't have wolves that are among us, but we do have false teachers. We do have folks who would teach what he called here in verse 10, again, rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. He said, in those moments, you've got to swing. Notice verse 11. He tells Titus that these people must be silenced. They must be silenced. Why? Because they're upsetting, verse 11, entire households. The word household is the word oikos. It's got two potential meanings. One is a family unit, moms, pops, kids, you know, that kind of deal. The other is households, as in like my house, where I might have my small group, or in this context, maybe my house church. Regardless of the way you interpret the term oikos, the concept is there that in this church, he says, you, Titus, need to be careful of these false teachers who are upsetting entire households. And they're teaching these things, bottom of verse 11, for the sake of padding their own pocket. He says, you've got to go after it. Verse 12 and 13, he talks and quotes one of their own poets. He said, these are the kind of people you're dealing with here in this city. Which, note to self, God hasn't called us to do ministry in Camelot. We're never called to build churches to hide from the world. I heard people all the time, they'll say, hey, I'm in the world, but not of the world. I don't even know what that means. You know what I'm called to do as a follower of Christ? I'm called to go right out in it and live in it and among it and share Christ as an aroma to people that are dying. He says, you've got to be careful. These people, he says. He says, they've got some moral issues, but he sends him right out into it. He says in verse 16. He says, here's the problem with these people that you're dealing with. He says, these people profess to know God, but by their deeds, he says, they deny him. They profess to know God. He says, their orthodoxy sounds great. They can quote Bible to you. They can spout off what they think is right, but boy, their lifestyle is in the trash. He makes a very interesting distinction between right thinking or theology and right behavior. Same concept that James talks about, by the way, when James makes the comment, he says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. The concept of faith is authenticated by deeds. That's why Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. Bad tree can't produce good fruit. Good tree can't produce bad fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. It's why Jesus got in the face of the Pharisees and said to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You say you've repented, live like you have. And what he's recognizing here in verse 16 is a profession of knowledge of God with no lifestyle that follows it. And he says, these people are, in verse 16, detestable, disobedient, and worthless of any good deed. These are the folks, by the way, who begin to bring doctrines into the church like, look, God wants you happy in your marriage, and so you should be happy. I said, bro, show me one time in the Bible God says that the chief end of marriage is that you would be happy. God didn't call you to be happy. He called you to be faithful. We had a story of a guy in our church came to us and said, hey, look, you know, my wife and I, you know, we're not doing real well, and God wants me happy. And so God brought this woman into my life, and so I've been seeing this woman, and God brought her into my life, and so that's cool, right? We're like, no, it's not cool. Absolutely not. That's the kind of false doctrine from empty talkers and deceivers that will creep in. What's the right thing there? The right thing is to go home and love that wife. The right thing is to repent. The right thing is to pursue that relationship that you made the covenant with. That's the concept. And he says, you've got to be careful of these folks. They are, he says, detestable, disobedient, and worthless of any good deed. Chapter 2, verse 1, though, he says, but you, there's the contrast. Do you see it? Whatever was with these false teachers, he says, you, he says, be different. These people behaved a certain way, but you ought to behave different. He says, speak the things, verse 1, that are fitting, he says, for sound doctrine. And then he goes into five different people groups: old men, old women, young men, young women, and then finally bond servants. And we'll get into them here in just a minute. To the older men, fellas, here's where I said it's kind of like a dog pile. It's not fine, you know, it's not okay. We've already got beat up with elders, but here's a little bit more for you older men or men of a more seasoned vintage. Verse 2. He says, old men are to be first and foremost, he says, temperate. Your good theology ought to lead to behavior that expresses these things. First thing, temperate. Second, dignified. The idea of dignified is worthy to be respected. The idea that as older men, you ought to live in such a way that when people see your life, they go, man, I want to live like that guy. That guy's doing something right. Third thing, it says sensible. Now, I realize, fellas, that every man loses all sensibility when he walks into a Best Buy. I get that, because electronics can do that to a brother, but there's a sense that older men need to be self-controlled, okay? And then it says sound in faith. Sound in faith, not sound in doctrine. Sound in faith. What that means is your relationship with Christ, your view of God, your view of salvation, the depth of your depravity, the fact that God saved you and called you to himself, that's sound in faith. But also, notice, sound in love and sound in perseverance. Why does a guy have to be sound in perseverance? Because guys, you're going to get fired for no reason. You're going to get canned. You're going to get downsized. Your neighbor's going to be a turd and you're going to have to put up with him. I mean, you're going to have all kinds of issues that as a man, you're going to have to put up with. Your children are going to walk in obedience and your children aren't going to come home one night and you're going to lose your mind. You've got to walk in perseverance. That's older men. It goes straight from older men into verse 3, older women. And it says of older women that they should be first and foremost, in verse 3, reverent. Reverent. Again, desiring of honor. There's something, by the way, about a classy, godly gal who's got some years behind her. There's something about the wisdom there. There's something to be respected there. There's two negative admonitions of these older women. This good theology that they should have should show itself in being reverent as well as not malicious gossips. Not gossips. When we looked at the qualifications for elder, I think we nodded to the fact that there were multiple issues in there on the men's issue with anger. Have you seen that? Most guys have a fuse of some sort. Some fuses are longer than other fuses. The reality is, I think an Achilles heel of men can be their anger. For a lot of women, the Achilles heel is gossip, which is why, by the way, a lot of ladies love those magazines. They got to read People magazine and who's J-Lo with now and who put on weight and whose hips look big in their bathing suit and all the other gossip that's out there. Now, some of it might seem innocent, but you've got to be mindful of malicious gossip. That's the admonition. Also, not enslaved to much wine. Now, we don't know if in Crete they were prone to hit the bottle or whatnot, but we know they get the admonition to be cautious of drinking wine, and then they should be teaching what is good. I want you to notice what's not mentioned to the older men and older women, and let me push on, if I can, just for a moment, a paradigm of retirement. Do you see what's not there? It doesn't say that an older man and an older woman should be diligent, work hard, and then finally go buy their Winnebago, disappear, and just drift off from park to park, you know, for the rest of their days, visiting their grandkids on occasion when they feel like it, cutting a check for their kids when their kids still need money when they're 40. They should just retire and enjoy the good life. I want you to notice the paradigm biblically of an old man and an old woman is certainly occupationally things will change, but your ministry ought to get better and better and better and better. Can I just be honest with you? We need you. If you're over 50, we need you. Why? Because you've paid enough dumb tax in your life that you could save us from having to go through the same experiences. You've been down the road a couple of times. You've shared some experiences. You've got life lessons. If you choose to retire and go enjoy the good life, you are going to miss the best seasons of your ministry. Because you, over your 50s and over, you've got street cred. You've got some legacy to give. You've got an opportunity to pass something on. And I think it's interesting that he brings these older men and older women up first. Then in verse 4, he goes to the younger women. So guys, be encouraged. We're going to get to them a little bit. That the younger women should, notice verse 4, love their husbands. Keeps going there in verse 4, they should love their children. What a lost art. When's the last time you heard somebody encouraging a young woman to love their man and love those kids? We encourage all kinds of things, but we don't encourage that, especially in our culture. We live in a culture where we really promote the concept of ladies making a name for yourself and going and getting in the workforce. And you need to hear this. I'm not a guy who says to my wife, hey, you get in that kitchen, take those shoes off, make me some more pancakes, okay? She does make a mean pancake, as you could tell, but that's different, okay? I'm all for that. Some of you ladies feel called into the workplace. If that's you, go for it. Can I just be a champion for a moment for those of you who don't? For those of you who feel like your highest calling in life is to love that man, good for you. He doesn't deserve it. Good for you. For those of you who feel that you want to pour your life into those kids, good for you. You raise those godly kids. You love those kids. You train those kids up in the way they should go, for when they're old, they'll not depart from it. You teach them their Bible. You be a worker in the home, and you enjoy every second of it, and you die someday, hopefully years from now, a noble, dignified, honorable woman, having sacrificed nothing. See, folks will tell you, oh, you're sacrificing your life if you stay at home. You got to go get a job. You know what? Stay at home. Love those kids, and you'll honor God doing it. It says of these young women, by the way, that they should also be sensible, pure, workers at the home. It is honoring to God to play in the sandbox. I just set you free on that. My wife and I got married, and she was a ministry machine, and then we had Peyton, and that'll throw a monkey wrench in your life, and then we had Kendall. And at that point, you're totally reorganizing everything. It's like, well, wait a minute. I mean, I'm going to spend like the next 15 years chasing around snotty, diaper-filled, you know, kids here. What do I do with that? And it was interesting for my wife to make the transition. There is nothing more noble you can do, ladies, than that. She should be, of course, as it continues on, kind and subject to her husbands. Notice in verse 2:5, though, the so that, the purpose clause, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. You don't do it, ladies, because he deserves it, because he probably doesn't. You don't do it because it's super rewarding, because there's going to be decades that click by and you'll feel like nobody said thank you for anything. But in those times, you do it so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Then he gets now to young men. Young men, he says in verse 6, are to be sensible, which means, again, self-controlled, and they should be an example of good deeds. It's an interesting way that he puts it, because if you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy was a young pastor, and he was insecure of his age. You know, like, who am I to say anything? I was thinking about that passage. I taught a marriage conference here 2 weeks ago, I guess. And I've been married for 11 years. And in the crowd is this guy. He's 65 years old. He's been married for 43 years. Pastor, just retired. And he's sitting in the back taking notes. And I'm thinking, I want to know what you're writing down. Like, what are you thinking? And I realized in that moment, I felt totally insecure. And this verse just came to mind. And it says this in 1 Tim 4. He says, look, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Don't let anyone put you down because you don't have the age. He says, but instead, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. So if you're a young stallion here among us, don't worry about how old you are. You just set your sights on Christ and you be an example for all who believe. These young men, he says in verse 6 as well, need to have purity in doctrine. They need to be dignified. They need to be sound in speech. Verse 8, so that their opponent may be put to shame. Who are their opponents? These are those people living in Crete looking to find behavior that was off. And he says, if you live rightly before God, you affirm sound doctrine and your opponents will be put to shame. And then in 2:9, he gives a nod. A nod in verse 9 to a group of people called bondslaves. Mike talked about bondslaves when he did the intro. Bondslave was a slave that was freed that decided to willingly stay under the yoke of the master. Master took him to the doorpost of the house, pierced his ear with like an ice pick looking thing, and awl is what it's called, pierced his ear, and he kind of had the sign of a willing slave, which is why ear piercing, by the way, for some of the older generation, gets a little awkward. They're like, why would you pierce your ear? You're free. You're not a slave. That's the whole point. But anyway, side note. So anyway, these bond slaves, we don't have slavery in our day. I'm very grateful for that, but we do have employment, right? Whether you like it or not, we're all bond slaves to some degree. You work at a job. You could quit if you wanted to. Good luck finding another one, so you better enjoy the one you got. And so in that's kind of the equivalent. And he says these bond slaves should be, verse 9, subject to their masters, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, which means stealing. The temptation is strong, especially when times get tough. You know, you only worked an 8-hour day, but you're like, well, I might be able to round that up to 8.5, or you take a little extra time at lunch, or you go to lunch, but you put the lunch on the company card, even though it had nothing to do with business, and you just kind of worm your way around it to try to like get ahead. He says, no, don't do that. In fact, he goes on to say, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Okay, if you're an employee, how many of you are an employee of some sort? Raise it really high. You ought to be for your employer the best thing they have ever seen. You ought to show up early. You ought to stay late. If they say vacuum, you ought to vacuum every inch of that floor. If they ask you to do some task, menial as it may be, you do it because you don't do it for them. You do it for the glory of God because you're a Christian. And when they see you doing it, they go, what is it about you? And as you get promotions and no one else does, and as you will end up getting raises because God blesses the faithful and no one else does, you can go, no, it's about God. I'm a Christian, and this is what Christians do. That's what a bondservant ought to do. Now, the motivator of all of this, of course, is 11 through 15. Great theology that he lays out here at the end of chapter 2. He says, the grace of God has appeared. Notice he says, for the grace of God. It's connecting to verses 10 and previous. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, instructing us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Christ has appeared so that we might live rightly, so that we can feel good about ourselves, be moral? No, so that we could point to the root of good theology, that we could point to Jesus Christ. Notice how it continues. Looking, verse 13, or waiting for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, that we might live, verse 13, with a view of anticipation of the return of Christ, who gave himself, verse 14, notice it's reflexive, he did it to himself, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Faith authenticated by deeds. Right belief leads to right behavior. If you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Christ, you just need to know the secret. You're at an extreme disadvantage because you're leaning upon moral fortitude for right behavior. And you're one temptation away from being a total meltdown. Trust me, been down that road many, many years myself. The good news is when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your life is on a whole different trajectory. The motivation is not about deeds, it's about Christ. It's not about glory to you, it's glory to the other. It's about what God does through you. My admonition to all of us here is to focus on good, sound theology, to have a right view of God, of man, of sin, of salvation, to take the Bible and let it do a work in our lives, because if we do, Christ does a work through us and good deeds naturally follow. All right, let me pray for us and we'll spend some time in worship here together. Father, as we read through epistles such as this, they take us on a very fascinating journey. Some of the passages are instructive, some of the passages are challenging, some serve as examples. I thank you for the passages we've looked at today that might remind us that our belief in Christ should authenticate itself in how we live, whether we be old men, older women, young women, or even just employees, that God, we might live in a way that would bring glory and honor to our great God, Jesus Christ. So Father, help us as we worship to lay whatever burden at your feet we need to. If we need to repent, give us courage to do so, that we might live rightly before you. And Father, we'll thank you for the privilege of being shaped by your word. We pray in Christ's name.